Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, welcoming you to join the program with your calls if you have questions about the Bible or if you have questions about the Christian faith at all. Feel free to give me a call. If you have an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call about that. You'll just need our phone number, which is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dennis from Gilroy, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I wanted to narrow my question down here specifically, but to do that, I just need to lay a really quick foundation. That is that I've been attending Nazarene Revival meetings, and there's a revivalist evangelist that's come by, and he's talked about entire sanctification, and I know that you're somewhat familiar with Wesley's teaching on entire sanctification, and it seems to me that there's a confusion there as far as this idea of second blessing. When people are going forward to the altar call, somehow they're being entirely sanctified, when that seems to me that, first of all, there's some confusion there maybe with the subsequent experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this idea of entire sanctification. And yeah. I think there's also a confusion there in relationship to what people are doing. And some of them are experiencing salvation for the first time, or maybe they're being restored back from a backslidden state into a place of deeper fellowship with Christ.
That could be.
And
hey, Dennis, and let me ask you something. Are you on a Bluetooth device?
Yeah, I can get off of it if you want.
Yeah, unfortunately, the quality of your transmission is very poor, and it's hard to understand. I think I understood everything you said, but I'm not sure. It's not very good radio quality. I'm not sure if our listeners understood what you said, but if you could talk directly into the phone, it'd make it a lot easier for our listeners to understand you.
Okay, very
that's
good.
Better.
How's this?
That's better, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, what I wanted to ask you was, my understanding is this, at this juncture, and that is that, you know, as far as I'm concerned, entire sanctification happens at initial true repentance and true faith. In other words, you know, Hebrews talks about the spirits of just men made perfect, or that the atonement of Christ makes the comers thereto perfect, that the law couldn't make them perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it seems to me that there's a perfection of sanctification, justification, reconciliation, and such at initial regeneration. Now, what happens is then we, through a process, a continuum, we grow in faith, we grow in love, we grow in knowledge, we grow in Christ-like character from a place of real sanctification. And just like all those other dynamics of salvation, it's a process and we grow in it, but yet in reality, we are made new creatures in Christ, and we are entirely sanctified in that sense at initial salvation, although we grow experientially in these other dynamics. And I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, sure. You were, before you turned off the Bluetooth, just for the sake of any listeners who might not have heard or understood what you said, you were going to a Nazarene revival meeting or some kind of Nazarene
right.
preaching event, and they're talking about entire sanctification. And of course, to the Nazarenes, following the Wesleyan view of entire sanctification, they see as a second work of grace additional to salvation. And you were saying that some of the people who are going forward for sanctification may in fact be getting saved for the first time or coming back from a backslide rather than experiencing a second work of grace. And I think I would agree with you. I certainly don't agree with the Wesleyan doctrine of the second work of entire sanctification, but I think the word sanctification is used more than one way in the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, it's used, as you know, but maybe some of our listeners don't know, that the word sanctify means to be made holy. And
right.
holy means to be set apart for God. So in
right.
the Old Testament, there were buildings and priests and furniture that was holy and so forth in the tabernacle. Israel was holy, the nation and the people, they were set apart for God. And so Christians are set apart for God at conversion. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews means when he uses the word sanctify or sanctification. It seems clear that he uses the term a lot. And as you look at the way that the writer of Hebrews uses the term, he seems to be talking about the fact that when you are saved, you're set apart by God for his purposes. And that's
right.
that's the sanctification, I think, that we read about in the writer of Hebrews. Now, in the parlance of modern evangelicals, usually sanctification refers to like the process, unless it's Wesleyan. Among Wesleyans, it's a second work of grace. Among other evangelicals, it's usually a process of growing into Christ's likeness. And it's hard to know because the word sanctification, I think, is used differently in other passages outside of Hebrews from the way that it's used in Hebrews.
You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "As such were some of you, but you are you were justified, you were sanctified." So it
right.
seems to me the difference between justification and sanctification is simply the difference between righteousness and holiness. In fact, the root words for justification and sanctification are respectively righteousness and holiness. So righteous justification being right standing, right relationship, right living, and sanctification being holiness or set apart for the purposes of God. And it seems to me that just like reconciliation and redemption, these are all on a continuum. But we do fully, I think, realize sanctification at initial regeneration. Would you agree with that?
Well, yes, I do. I believe we are set apart for God the moment we become part of his body. Now, I think that sometimes the Bible exhorts us to live up to this reality, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "As he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior." So he's saying, okay, you're called to be holy in your behavior. Now, we are holy objectively. That is, we've been set apart by God for himself. That's sanctification. But then we're exhorted to be sanctified in our actions too. And, you know, Paul uses that expression in 1 Thessalonians. You're familiar with chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." And so he talks about, he's writing to Christians and wishing upon them that God may sanctify them completely. And I think probably what this means is something more like, bring your life into conformity with that reality of being set apart for God.
Now it seems to me that when we really get the revelation and the understanding of the fact that we are a new creature and we have been born again and raised up and we are holy before him because of Christ in us and the Holy Spirit being in us, that from this place of real sanctification, we then move out into growing in faith. It's the faith, it's the love, it's the Christ-like character, it's the unity that we grow in. But yet, we're no more holy than we were when we really, truly, died to self and rose in Christ. Although we get our feet sullied in the times we need to repent again and then reappropriate that through a crisis of repentance, it is a process of abiding in that holiness that we can truly appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit to then grow up into Christ like this.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you about that. I think holiness is an objective reality that has to do with what God has assigned. He's assigned us to be in a special relationship with him for his service and for his purposes. That assignment is holiness. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests, the high priest wore a thing on his forehead that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Which means he was set aside for the Lord, but some of those high priests were really wicked men, and they didn't live like they were holy unto the Lord, but they had been assigned. They had objectively been assigned by God to serve him acceptably. They just didn't do it. And so there's a sense in which we're holy, whether we act like it or not, but we are exhorted. We're exhorted to be holy in our behavior because that agrees with what God has appointed us or called us to be.
So you wouldn't have a problem with imputed righteousness at the time of regeneration?
No problem at all.
Absolutely. Well, that's good.
Okay, Des, my lines are full. I have to run along. I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
On the same subject, believe it or not, I think the only thing that's new in the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. But like what you and Dennis were just talking about, that would be in both covenants. I mean, let me put it another way.
Yeah.
Did people's hearts get changed in the old covenant?
Well, I don't think that was a wholesale thing that God did with all his people in the old covenant. That's what's different. I think in the new covenant, every believer receives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit changes you inside, changes your heart. In the old covenant, I think there were some people who experienced that, like, frankly, Saul, when he left the presence of Samuel. He fell into a group of prophets, and he was changed. He had another heart, and he was a new man. And so also we find that there were people, like David, who had a heart after God. So in the Old Testament, there were people who had a heart that was devoted to God, but many of the people under the Old Covenant didn't, because the Old Covenant did not, by definition, change the heart. And I think the New Covenant, by definition, changes the heart.
So what do you mean by definition?
What I mean is, under the Old Covenant, you could be a participant in Israel, a participant in the covenant, simply by being circumcised, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Passover, and avoiding the doing of such things as would get you excommunicated or killed under the law. And you didn't have to be really a lover of God, although you were commanded to. The Bible commanded them to love God, but, I mean, a person who, let's just say, was deficient in that area, and maybe they didn't even know what it meant to love God, but they were born a Jew and they were circumcised, and they lived in the covenant community. They lived under the covenant, but that was more of an objective reality based on outward things like circumcision and observance of the law. And a person who didn't really have a heart for God could possibly, live generally within the perimeters of that law. Whereas in the new covenant, there's a subjective reality that is required to be a part of it, and that is that God writes his laws in your heart. And therefore, by definition, in the new covenant, your heart is different. Your heart is toward God. It's not at all the imposition of a group of rules upon somebody who may or may not have a heart toward God, but it's having a heart toward God, period. It's having been born again and being given a new heart and a new spirit. So the new covenant, by definition, changes the heart. The old covenant, exhorted people to have a heart toward God, but it was not a given that everyone who was circumcised and in the covenant community necessarily would have such a heart.
But, I mean, there was a remnant.
Yeah. Yeah, the remnant was defined by that.
But defined by what?
By having a heart toward God, like David. Yeah.
Right. So it seems to me like it's both that in the old covenant something must have happened to their heart, even though it's not spelled out like you just said.
I don't know if something happened to their heart in most cases, or if they simply, in the Old Testament you have repeatedly the expression so and so prepared his heart to seek the Lord. There's if someone would just do a concordance search on the expression prepared his heart, you'll find that again and again, Old Testament characters who did the right thing, it is said they prepared their heart to seek the Lord. And that sounds like it's something they did. It's not necessarily something where the Holy Spirit came and transformed them and made them seek God. Calvinism would say that no one would prepare their heart to seek the Lord. That has to be God who prepares the heart. That has to be God who changes the heart. But the Bible simply says otherwise. The Calvinists are so many times up against what the Scripture actually says and pretty much just deny it. Again and again, the Bible says that such and such a person prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So I believe there were people who did that. I believe there's people who do that even today who aren't Christians. Not yet, because maybe they haven't heard the gospel yet, or they haven't heard it convincingly. But like Old Testament people who've never heard the gospel, I think there's some people who are preparing their hearts to seek the Lord, and I think God finds them.
So you don't think in the Old Covenant that the word born, the term born again applies?
I don't think it does. I don't think it does, but if it does, it only applies to certain individuals, not to the whole covenant community of Israel. For example...
But that's how it is now.
Right. Well, see, yeah, coming into the kingdom of God now requires that you're born again.
No, but I mean, there's a whole bunch of people that go to church, but the only the ones that are the remnant or the ones that are going to heaven are the ones who are saved are the ones who are born again.
Right, but see, the difference is that we misdefine the word church. When we talk about people who go to church but aren't Christians, we're using the word church in the wrong way, because only the true Christians are the church.
But the Bible uses it both ways.
Like on occasion.
Like the wheat and the tares are both in the...
They're in the world. They're in the field, which is the world.
Okay. How about the garments? Of the wedding garments, it seems like
That's right. Yeah, there's when the people came from far and wide to the wedding feast in Matthew 22, I believe that represents people coming into the visible assembly of the church, and then you know a man without a wedding garment was found there, and he was kicked out because he didn't belong there. I believe that the visible church, the true visible church, even attracts people who are not born again from time to time. The congregation does. I mean, for example, the children of true Christians are often raised in the church, but that doesn't always mean those children have become Christians, but they're in the family. You know, they're not born again necessarily, and they don't necessarily belong to Christ in the same sense as they will later.
So it seems to me that same situation happened in the Old Covenant, where you were born as a Israelite and you were circumcised. But you really weren't part of the remnant until you had a heart toward God.
Well, that's true. But the difference is that the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was identified with the whole nation of Israel whenever it was more or less, you know, obedient. You know, through the whole period of the Judges, which was over 350 years, the whole nation of Israel was the kingdom of God. Although not everyone had equally a heart toward God, the nation as a whole was God's kingdom, as he promised them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6.
But now
you have to be born again to be in the kingdom of God.
But how do you think God's going to judge those in the Old Covenant that either go to heaven or hell?
I think he'll judge them justly, frankly. I think he'll judge all people justly. I don't know how he will pick and... I mean, I don't think God's going to just... have any trouble recognizing what people are his own and which people are not.
Okay. Well, it's still quite confusing for me, but that was my question. Can I talk a little bit about your last caller yesterday?
A little bit, because my lines are full, but go ahead just for a little bit.
He mentioned, the right to keep and bear arms as a situation. Uh-huh. You know, it's big. Now, do you think that we have the right from God for self-preservation? It seemed to me like you might not have agreed with the right to keep and bear arms, but I think...
Well, I believe that there are basic human rights, and that Christians have those rights from God, and that Christians have those rights too, but sometimes Christians are called to lay down their rights. I believe the right to defend yourself against attack is truly a human right. I believe that Christians are sometimes called upon to lay down that right and not defend themselves.
Right, I totally agree. But there still is a human right or a God-given right to self-preservation.
I believe so. And if your enemy is going to be armed, then I would think that you... I mean, there's nothing in God's word that would forbid you to be armed equally to your enemy. Though it may be that Christ would tell his followers not to, resist the evil man.
People not to, right?
Yeah.
But generally.
Right. I mean, I personally would feel that, you know, the right to self-defense translates into the right to maintain whatever it would require to defend yourself. But having a right doesn't mean you must insist upon your right. And as I say, I think one of the main things that Jesus teaches is that there are definitely times you need to lay down your rights and not insist upon them. But I would insist on my neighbor's right to be armed to the extent that he's not a criminal and that he may have to defend himself against people who are similarly armed.
And you would call that a God-given right rather than a government-given right?
Well, right. I mean, I don't know that God ever defined that right, but he never forbade it. And therefore, you know, I think
so
that God...
You don't think God gave us a right to preserve ourselves? Like, if a lion is attacking me, don't I have the right to protect myself from that lion? From God?
Right.
Even the obligation? As a
right.
duty?
But I don't have the right to have claws and teeth the size of a lion, because I've just not been equipped like that. In other words, there are dangers that I may not be equal to that I have to face. And while I might have the right to defend myself, I might not have the true ability to do so.
Yeah.
And I would have to just trust God for my well-being or submit myself to death, you know, into his hands. I commit my spirit.
So one other thing that might help him understand where people like me are coming from. In the 20th century, 262 million people last century, this past 100 years, were killed by their own government after their government took their guns away from them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really not, I don't think it's really a selfish thing at all. I think it's reality.
Well, I can't see any reason to take guns away from law-abiding citizens for the simple reason
that... Other than to, you know, that's called democide. Democide is when a government kills its own people. Another word for it is mortocracy. Mm. And so, for instance, the mortocracy of the Chinese was 70 million people in just 50 years.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, Brad, what I'm saying is that I believe that a person has the right to have a gun, for the simple reason that there are lots of occasions imaginable where a gun might have a very legitimate use, including hunting or protecting yourself against a wild animal or against a person. The thing is that a person might own a gun for the purpose of hunting and not for the purpose of self-defense, and yet it might be taken in self-defense, just like a person might have a baseball bat for the purpose of playing baseball, but in a situation where someone's coming after your wife, the baseball bat becomes a means of self-defense too, or wife defense, you know. But to take guns away wholesale because someone might use them as a weapon against an attacker, or let's put it against a government agent, let's say, that takes away the gun for, you know, from the person who has other legitimate uses for it, you know, like hunting or whatever. I believe
the legitimate use of the Second Amendment is to protect ourselves from democide.
I know
from
that.
A mortocracy.
I know that.
And
okay,
and it's
Brad.
Not for the,
or go ahead.
Not for the sake of selfishness. It's the exact opposite.
I agree with you. Taking guns away from law-abiding people just doesn't make sense,
right?
Because law-abiding people aren't using them for criminal acts. Okay, so I mean,
it doesn't even make sense to Christianity, in my opinion.
Okay.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
I'm hearing you. Thanks, Brad, for your call.
Yeah.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Josie from Tualatin, Washington. Josie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you. My question is, are you familiar with Doug Pollack, the author of God's Face? And if you are, have you read the book or do you know anything about it? Could you tell me what you think of it?
I'm not familiar with the author or the book. Can you tell me something about it?
He will be, and the reason I'm asking is he will be at our church for, you know, several days. And he's just teaching different things, and I wanted to know what you thought, okay?
I see.
But thank you.
Okay, well, I'll tell you, I don't know him or his book, but if you know what he's going to be teaching and can, you know, represent that to me here, I could tell you what I think of those ideas.
Well, I was just trying to see if it really said. It's let's see, believers will face. Well, I can't get the whole story in just a little bit
okay.
of a second.
Okay.
So thank you for answering my question.
Okay, I'm sorry I didn't know more. Okay, God bless you. All right, Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question about Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. Uh-huh. I kind of wanted to get your take from it.
Okay. And this is the passage where some people think that it's saying that if you sin after you've been saved, that you can't be saved again. Is that what you're concerned about there?
Oh, yes, and that is a part of the question, but how I'm kind of reading it, I was kind of wondering, do you take this as talking about two different people, the believer or the person who might be going to church and doesn't really have a heart for God, like what we've been what you've been talking about in the previous mm-hmm. callers?
Yeah, I think in this case he's warning real Christians, because this passage is just one of several passages in the same book, in the book of Hebrews, that warns Christians against falling away. And so I think this is yet another warning of the same kind. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, he's talking to Christians in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Okay, he calls his readers holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. But if you'll notice down in verse 12, he says to them, this is chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren," again he calls them brothers, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so he says there is that danger we have to beware of, that we might succumb to an evil heart of unbelief and depart from God. And this is, I think, what chapter 10, verse 26 is addressing too. It says, "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." It goes on and says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Now, those are two quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's interesting, he says, "The Lord will judge his people," meaning, you know, the believers, the Christians. In Deuteronomy, he meant Israel. Israel was God's people, and God will judge his own people. Another place says judgment will begin at the house of God. Peter said that in 1 Peter. And so God's own people will stand to be judged if they depart from the living God. Now, the verse 26, I think, has led many people to confuse the meaning of the author, because it says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth." Sin is, I believe, in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous idea. If we keep sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that is, after we've become Christians. Now, it's clear he means that you become Christians, because in verse 29 he says that the people who have done this have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. This person who turns from Christ had been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ. And so this person is rejecting, you know, Christ after having become a believer, after having received the knowledge of the truth. It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins in verse 26. Now, some people have thought this means, and they're mistaken, I believe, some have thought this means that if you become a Christian and then sin again ever again after that willfully, then the blood of Jesus